Dee said that Darlene had a problem with her tooth, with her foot. Back in Hickory, Minnesota, you call it hoof and mouth disease. Good morning. Delighted to see all of you here this morning. It's just a great privilege to meet together like this in a Sunday school class. It's been a busy week this week in Charles Place and Central Plano. I think I announced a couple of weeks ago that we're in the process of moving. We are not going to be living in an apartment. We're going to be moving to a house right next door to our youngest son. And when I leave there, it's going to be feet first. This is our last move. It so happened that there were a pair of mice that came to St. Peter and said, we've heard about how wonderful heaven is, and we are wondering if you'd let us in. And Peter said, this is kind of unusual, but I guess we could. And so I let the mice in. Of course, those mice populated heaven with mice all over the place. And about 6 months later, Peter asked them how they liked the place. They said, it's wonderful, but we have one problem. It's those streets of gold. They're slippery and they're hard to run on. So Peter said, I think we can fix that. And so he gave each of them two pair of roller skates. And so those mice were roller skating all over heaven. Well, about a year later, a pair of cats came to Peter and asked if they could have access to heaven. He says, it's kind of an unusual request, but I think we could. And so the cats went to heaven, and they were there about 3-4 months. And Peter met them. He said, how do you like heaven? It's better than we ever thought. It's wonderful. Well, what do you like about it most? He says, it's those meals on wheels. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Repetition is the mother of learning. And I do not want to bore you, but it's very imperative that we have this as background for what we're going to study today. And for this reason, I'd like to have you take your maps and turn to the maps at the back of your Bible and find Paul's missionary journeys. We're going to add to your vast store of knowledge about these, so if you would, please turn to those maps. You will recall that Paul was converted near Damascus. So his first trip was from Jerusalem to Damascus, to Arabia, to Damascus, Jerusalem. Then he went far north to Tarsus. Let's say it together. Jerusalem, Damascus, Arabia, Damascus, Jerusalem, Tarsus. The time he was in Arabia and Damascus was approximately 3 years. When he went to Jerusalem, he was only there for 15 days. Now, what he is proving is he did not get his gospel from any humans, from any apostles. He received it from a revelation of Christ. Because the situation became so difficult in Jerusalem, his life was in peril, that he left Jerusalem. Acts 9 says, because of the danger. Acts 22 says, because God told him to leave. So they went straight north up to Tarsus. Now, find Tarsus on your map. It's up at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. All right, move ahead. The gospel was going throughout that area, but only to Jews. Some well-meaning, I don't know who they were, but heroes of the faith, actually, led Jewish people to the Lord at Antioch. Now, find Antioch, if you will. It's just around the corner of the Sea of Galilee to the east and south, and you find Antioch. Because so many were being converted, the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to check it out. So Barnabas went from Jerusalem all the way up to Tarsus. And he found that the ministry is so great, he could not carry it on himself. Well, so Paul was just around the corner at Tarsus, so he secured the services of Paul. And Paul went from Tarsus, his hometown, to Antioch. Remember, we said that was a very important city, third largest city in the Roman Empire, very influential. Well, while they were there, Agabus, a prophet, said that there was going to be a famine. And so the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas with money down to Jerusalem to feed or help feed the Christians at Jerusalem. That's what you have in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. While Paul was there, he met with Peter and John and James. Evidently, the James was the half-brother of the Lord, not James the Apostle. And then he returned to Antioch. And while he was in Jerusalem, he gave him the right hand of fellowship. Now, I want you to notice what's going on. In the first chapter, you have a confirmation of the source of Paul's gospel. It was from Christ, not apostles. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 10, you have the content of the gospel. They agreed with what the gospel really meant. You did not have to become a Jew. Men were not required to be circumcised. And so it was, they agreed on the content. Now, fast forward. Take a look at your maps and look at Paul's first missionary journey. He went from Antioch down to Cyprus and then up to the mainland and then the underbelly actually of Turkey, then north to Antioch, another Antioch. There were a number of Antiochs. These are two of them. This is called Pisidian Antioch. Just like there is more than one Hinckley. There's a Hinckley, Minnesota. There's a Hinckley, Ohio. And every year, Hinckley, Ohio has a celebration in the spring for the return of the buzzards. It's the Buzzard Day. And every once in a while, people think that that happens in Hinckley, Minnesota. We don't have buzzards in Hinckley. I know I'm teasing you. But there are very few. I don't know why. I didn't see many buzzards when I grew up. But anyway, that was Hinckley, Minnesota. Pardon? They couldn't read the map. That might be. But at any rate, there are two Antiochs. This is Pisidian Antioch. From that Antioch, he went to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then retraced his steps and came back to his home base, Antioch. Every one of Paul's three missionary journeys begins and concludes at Antioch, that Antioch in Syria. Very important city. Now, when he came back from the first missionary journey, Peter arrived. And this is what we're going to deal with today. Peter comes to Antioch, and here is the situation. You'll notice that we have the proposition, chapter 1, verse 11 to 12. I did not get my gospel from any human, but by revelation of Christ. And then there are following five proofs that we've looked at. Now we come to the sixth, Paul's conflict with Peter. Chapter 1, we have the source of Paul's gospel. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the content. And now chapter 2, verses 11 and following, the consequences of the gospel, or the practical implications, or we may even see the authority of Paul the apostle, because he rebukes Peter. But it really is looking at the practical implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's start with verse 11. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, he doesn't say what happened. He just says, I stood up against him and I opposed him, which clearly indicates a public sin, because this is going to be a public sin demands a public apology. And if there's no apology, it demands a public reproof. And so it is, Peter is going to be reproved publicly by none other than this young upstart in the faith, Paul the Apostle. So we come to verse 12. Here's why he was to be condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Now that used to eat has the idea of he was eating, the implications of it over a time. He was eating as a practice. He was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began or was withdrawing and withholding himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now that's filled with implications. Peter went up to Antioch. Why he came, we do not know. But he was living like a Gentile. He was eating Gentile food. He was participating with the Gentiles in their services. He was living like a Gentile. We don't have any idea of the significance of eating together in New Testament times. It was very significant. It meant you accepted a person. You had fellowship with that person. Many implications of this, even in the Gospels. Remember the famous parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. You all know the story very well. Do you know how it begins? It begins with the Lord Jesus receiving and eating with publicans. and sinners. And the Pharisee said, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. You may have heard the story of the little girl that went to Sunday school every Sunday, and her parents wouldn't go, and when she would come home, the daddy would always ask, what did he teach about? And so on this particular Sunday, he said, he taught about my little sister. He taught about Edith. What do you mean? Well, he said, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. I love that. Because this man receives, Christ receives sinners, and Stanley Toussaint with them. But he ate with them. That really bothered the scribes and Pharisees. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee? And on the way he said to his disciples, beware the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And the disciples said, oh, by Jiminy, we're going to Gentile territory. We forgot to take bread. And the Lord said, wait. When I fed the 5,000, how many baskets did you take up? 12 Jewish baskets. When I fed the 7,000, how many baskets did you take up? 7 I fed the 4,000, excuse me. When I fed the 4,000, how many baskets did you take up? He said, 7 the Gentile baskets, the larger baskets. He said, well, why are you worrying about bread? But the fact is, they were concerned about eating bread. Over and over again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have church discipline. He says, with such a one, know not to eat. Remember when Peter preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? He was the first Jew to preach to a Gentile. And Cornelius in his house believed, and Peter stayed on in the house. In chapter 11, Peter goes to Jerusalem, and he's called on the carpet. Not because he preached to Gentiles. You know what it says? Because he ate with Gentiles. Eating together has a huge implication in the New Testament. And here, Peter was eating on a regular basis with the Gentiles. Until a delegation from James came. Now, James, the half-brother of the Lord, became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. The first leader was James, the apostle. You have Peter, James, and John. That James became the leader of the church at Jerusalem, but he was beheaded in Acts chapter 12. So James, the brother of the Lord, became the head of the church. And evidently, he just sent a delegation up there. Then it says at the end, he withdrew. Not at the end, but in the middle of the verse. He withdrew and held himself aloof. The verb withdrew, it's a beautiful picture because it's like a sail being furled up like a mast. You have a crossbar, a spar on a mast, and it's just drawn up. That's exactly, just withdrew. And he held himself aloof from the Gentiles. He was scared to death. Why? Because he feared the party of the circumcision. Now, evidently, the party of the circumcision is a different group than the ones that came from James. These, we don't know what their identity was precisely. They may have been non-converted Jews, just Jews. Those are the circumcision. And they may have sneaked in to see what's going on, and here's this Peter eating with the Gentiles, and now he's withdrawing. Or, more probably, those of the circumcision refer to Jews who believed that you must be circumcised to be saved. That's going to come up, or that would come up in Acts 15, where they said you must be circumcised, you must become a Jew in order to be saved. And evidently, these people came along with this delegation, or they are already in place at Antioch. But at any rate, probably it's because they came with that delegation. When Peter saw them, he wouldn't have a thing to do with the Gentiles. He left eating with the Gentiles and left them by themselves. Well, look what happened. Verse 13. The rest of the Jews, all the Jews that were at Antioch, formerly they ate with the Gentiles, they joined him in hypocrisy. It was hypocrisy. They knew better. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Think of it. Barnabas, the associate of Paul. In fact, on the first missionary journey, if you study Acts 13, notice Barnabas was the leader. And in the course of that first missionary journey, Paul assumed the leadership and took on a much more Gentile emphasis. But Barnabas was the bosom buddy of Paul. I mean, they went through deep peril together. Even Barnabas was carried away. Only Paul was left of the Jews. Well, verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth, and the Greek word there is so interesting, when I saw they were not walking straight with the truth, they have the truth and they were not walking straight with the truth of the gospel. Wait. Truth of the gospel. What do you mean, the truth of the gospel? T-A-I, which means, think about it. Remember we said in our first lesson, the method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. And they believed a person was made right with God by grace through faith. Salvation is a gift. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for all of our sins. So he may give us forgiveness of sins as a gift when we trust in Christ. Now they believed that. But now all of a sudden they were not living like that. They were saying, oh, you not only believe in Jesus Christ, but you must observe the dietary regulations of the Jews. And you must observe the days. We're going to find later on, they were observing the days of the Jews, the celebration days. So he is saying, you're not walking straightforwardly with the truth of the gospel. The gospel is justified by grace through faith. You live the same way. You live the same way. You can't have these rules and regulations as the spiritual life. So he says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you're compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now get the theology. He said, you, as a Jew, were eating with the Gentiles. You're living like a Gentile. Now you're leaving that and going to be with the Jews. You know what you're doing? You're putting pressure on the Gentiles to become Jews. You're compelling Jews, Gentiles, to live like Jews. Look at the verse again. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? The fact that Peter ate with them once, if he had never eaten with them, it wouldn't have been a problem. But the fact that he ate with them indicated he thought it was okay. But then he changed his mind. It's verboten, forbidden, shouldn't do that. So there we have Paul's conflict with Peter. That leads us, in your notes, to page 2, Paul's conclusion. Now, I take it that the incident, stops at verse 14. From verses 15 to 21, you have Paul's theological observation. You have his impressions of what this meant doctrinally. And the reason we say that is, in the Greek language, there's no and, yet, but, yes, nevertheless, and so on. In the Greek language, the sentences normally have a connective if they're tied together at all. If you want a new thought, stop the connectives and start a whole new sentence. Furthermore, you'll notice that there's no more you. Before this, you, then all of a sudden stops, no more you. And thirdly, there's no indication of what happened. There's nothing historically. This is just a theological interpretation of the event, because what Peter did had huge doctrinal overtones, and he's dealing with those overtones. Are you with me? All right, let's take a look at it. Here's what he says in verse 15. We, talking about himself, are Jews by nature. And that's exactly what the Greek says, by nature. And we're not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, he's not being filled with hubris, haughtiness here. He's simply looking at Gentiles like the Jews did. The Jews looked on Gentiles as sinners because they did not observe the machinations of the Mosaic law, the dietary regulations, the dates, and above all, they did not observe all the rules of the Mishnah, the rules that the Pharisees and the scribes set up. They didn't do this. So when they looked at a Gentile, oh, that's a sinner. That's why the Pharisees said, this man eats with publicans and sinners. He welcomes publicans and sinners and eats with them. He looked upon them as if they didn't keep the laws. So we're Jews by nature. We're not sinners like the Gentiles. Nevertheless, now you get this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we Jews have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now that passage is filled with significance. But here's what he's saying, but basically, we're Jews. In order to be saved, we become Gentiles. Did you hear me? We Jews become like Gentiles. We recognize we're sinners. We can't save ourselves. We're justified by grace through faith. So let's take a look at the text more carefully. Nevertheless, even though we're Jews, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, we know this. By all means, you must understand what the word justify means. We looked at this several times, 2 or 3 years ago, but it doesn't hurt to repeat it again. The verb justify does not mean just as if I'd never sinned. I hear that all the time. Justify means just as if I'd never sinned. It's a lovely rhyme, but it's wrong. There's much more to it. If you say just as if I'd never sinned, means it's a blank page. No, that's not what you have. No, there's much more than that. Or I hear, and I've heard seminary students say this, and I tell them in class, if you say this once more, I'll fail the whole course for you. I mean it. If you say it means to make righteous, don't you ever say it. Justify means to make righteous. It does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare a person righteous. Just as if I'd never sinned would be declares a person innocent. No, 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 no. We are declared righteous, not innocent. When Christ died on the cross, he paid for our sins. All of our sins were put on Christ. When we trust in Christ, God's righteousness is put on our account. And because God's righteousness is put on our account, we're declared righteous. Now, people always say, Toussaint, prove that. Prove that to justify means to declare righteous. All right, let's take one passage. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. I just want one verse, verse 1. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between people or men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they, the judges, justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, are they making the righteous righteous? No. Is it just as if they'd ever sinned? No. They're declaring them righteous. So that to justify means to declare righteous. So, may I go back to Galatians. We Jews, we know that we're not declared righteous by the works of the law. Did you notice that phrase, works of the law? It occurs three times in this sentence. Three times in this one verse. Because he wants to drive home, it's not by obeying the law. It's not by keeping the Ten Commandments. The great sin of Americans is they think if they keep the Ten Commandments, at least the majority that, well, sometimes they keep the Ten Commandments. If their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they'll go to heaven. Well, very clearly, that's the works of the law. You are not made right with God by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we Jews have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. And then he says, since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That's a clear quotation from Psalm 134, verse 2. We know that because the Old Testament says, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Well, moves on. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners that were like the Gentiles, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Now, are you tired? Are you thinking? I know it's a little soporific and warm in here. Think with me. Just think with me. Don't lose it. Keep with it here. Here's what he's saying. Peter had left the law to live, to become justified, and to live with the Gentiles. Now he's going back to the law. And he says, if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I'm doing wrong. In fact, look back at verse 17 for just a minute. He states in verse 17, if while seeking to be justified, we leave the law. Are you with me? We leave the law. You forget the law. You don't need to depend on the law. You forget the law. And you recognize that you're a sinner. You haven't kept the law. We're all failures when it comes to the law. And we simply trust in Christ apart from the law. Ooh, if you leave the law and you just trust in Christ to be saved, that means Christ is a minister of sin. He promotes sin. He is saying, you don't have anything to do with it. No, forget the law. You just leave it. Just trust in Christ. Well, then, Christ, if you leave the law, is Christ a promoter of sin? And the answer is, may it never be. Oh. May genoita in the Greek. May be, in your Bibles, it may be God forbid or perish the thought, something like this. Now, when we went through Romans, I said this so often, I was embarrassed to repeat it. But that was a long time ago. But here is what the principle. Hear me carefully. You may want to jot this down. Whenever Paul says, God forbid, in answer to a question, he is denying a false conclusion derived from a correct premise. Now, that sounds so complicated, but it's really very quite simple. Whenever Paul says, God forbid, in answer to a question, he is denying a false conclusion derived from a correct premise. The correct premise is, oh, you leave the law and simply trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. The false conclusion, oh, let's go make whoopee. We're not under law. We're free from the law. So does this mean Christ promotes sin? You've got the wrong conclusion. So whenever you have, God forbid, in answer to a question, he's denying a false conclusion derived from a correct premise. Yes, we do leave the law. We trust in Christ. But that does not mean Christ is a minister, a promoter of sin. Then he goes on to explain. If I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now that fits in exactly with what Peter was doing. Let's suppose you tear down a wall. You just tear that wall down. And then you rebuild it just like it was before. Well, you did something wrong somewhere. Either you were wrong in tearing the wall down, or you're wrong in building it up. If I rebuild what I once destroyed, I constitute myself a transgressor. That's exactly what Peter was doing. He had destroyed the wall between Jews and Gentiles, and he ate with Gentiles. Now he is leaving the Gentiles to eat with Jews. He's rebuilding the wall. He's rebuilding what he once destroyed. Now he comes to the theological implications. For through the law, I died to the law. Now, I want you to think about that. The law demands penalty. The wages of sin is death. So the law demanded that I die. Well, I did die to the law in Christ. He's going to explain that in a minute. So that I might live to God. I'll come back to that in a minute. Then we come to verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. May I stop right there? You do not crucify yourself. This is passive. In the Greek, it's passive. I have been crucified. And it's perfect tense. I have been crucified with Christ. It's accomplished. It's all done already. There's much more to it than that, but I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, in your notes, you have this silly-looking line. We wanted to make a cross, but in our computer, neither my wife or I knew how to draw a line here. If we drew the line, the only way we could do is draw a line from the top of the page to the bottom of the page. We couldn't stop it. So I'm just leaving it up for you to draw in the line. If you would, that's supposed to be a cross, is what that's supposed to be. So there might be some computer genius that knows how to do that, but we couldn't figure it out. So just draw a cross there. Now, what he is saying here, and this really, this diagram with the cross, is the book of Galatians. You get this, you have the book of Galatians. On the one side, you have law, and on the other side, you have grace. He is looking at people before they were saved, Jew or Gentile. Romans chapter 2 says that the Gentiles have the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts, meanwhile, accusing or excusing them. All people are under law. When you're saved, you cross over to come to grace. But to get to grace, you've got to go through the cross. What that's saying is, Jesus Christ was on that cross, and God looks on you as being in him. So that when he died, you died in him, and you were resurrected. You're resurrected, you're buried with him, and resurrected to live a whole new life. That is, you moved from law, you went through death in Christ, and you're now living in grace. You moved to a whole new realm of living. With that, you have a whole subset of things. Under law, it's works. Works. Work. I work. Under grace, it's faith. 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 Under law, it's self. I live for myself. I'm self-concerned. I'm self-promoting. It's self. Under grace is Christ. 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 As John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. Law, flesh. And here I mean the sin nature. I just mean the weakness. I'm sorry. The flesh, I mean the weakness of the flesh. The flesh is weak. The spirit indeed is willing, the Lord said, but the flesh is weak. You want to keep the law? You fall flat in your face. In contrast to that, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. When you come to Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, he said, what the law could not do in that was weak to the flesh, God having sent his Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, now listen, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So you have the weakness of the flesh, you just fall flat in your face. Romans chapter 7, failure, failure, failure. Then you come to the New Testament, grace, and you have the Holy Spirit. Then the works of the flesh, and this is looking at the sin nature, we'll see this much more clearly when we come to chapter 5, the works of the flesh, all the sins of the flesh, in contrast with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. Now, follow me carefully. When you're saved, you move from one side of the cross to the other side of the cross. You're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you're living over here. And it's not I, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now hear me carefully. Tragically, we as Christians may step back to the other side of the cross. We put ourselves under law. We may promote ourselves. We sin. We depend on the weakness of the flesh. You may just go back to that old life. And we all do that. Don't look so innocent, you people. You all do it. We all go back to that life. And we have to recover and come back to the grace side. Every time when I find myself thinking wrong thoughts, or when I promote myself, when I'm concerned about just things, then I have to recognize, you saying you're on the wrong side of the cross. You have to put yourself aside. It recognizes Christ, Christ, Christ. You have been crucified with Christ. You do not crucify yourself. That's been taken care of by Christ. This passive voice, it's happened to you, perfect tense, once for all. But you can go back and live back there. Don't do that. Move over to the grace side and live. So he says very quickly in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. That's exactly what Peter was doing. I don't nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Why have the cross if you can live the righteous life by the law? You can't. And so Paul says, I stand for the grace of God. And we should always be jealous for the grace of God. Now, what can we learn? I have 7 lessons. This is more than I normally do, but 7 lessons, or really more. seven lessons I learned from this passage. Number one, the fear of man is a fatal sin. The fear of man. Why did Peter live like he did? Because he's afraid. He feared those of the circumcision. Proverbs 27:5. The fear of man is a snare. Now that speaks to me. Because I was reared with, what will people think? What will people think? You're a two saint. What will people think? I just had that grilled in me. Now, that's a good thing. I know. But I have to be so careful that I don't become a people pleaser. What will people think? The fear of man is fatal. The second lesson, there's always a danger of stumbling. T-A-I. If Peter stumbled, how much more we? That's why I call Peter the American Apostle. He's so much like those of us who are Americans. Peter is the one who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter is the one who was the leader of the church. That doesn't make him the Pope. He was the Pope. You notice this morning he had a mother-in-law. How did he get a mother-in-law? Peter was the one to preach to Cornelius. Peter was a leader, greatly blessed by God. And yet, he fell. Let him that stands, or thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The third lesson. Those in leadership have special guilt when they do wrong. That's why you have this public reproach. He was a leader. He was a leader. The fourth lesson. The greater your knowledge, the greater the sin. Great honks. Stone the crows. Starve the lizards. If anybody should have known about dietary regulations, it's Peter. You all know the story. In Acts chapter 10, before he went to preach to the Gentile Cornelius, there was a vision of a sheet let down from heaven with all kinds of animals in it. And the Lord said, "Kill and eat." And Peter said, "Oh, no, I can't do that. I've never eaten unclean food." That happened three times. And then he was told to go eat with, preach to Cornelius. And he ate with Cornelius. He knew better. He knew better. In fact, step back, if you will, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And notice what we have in verse 47. I'm after verse 48. But we'll start with verse 47 to get the setting. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask the more. The greater your knowledge, the greater your responsibility. Now, think of being at the Stonebriar Church. Where do you get teaching like you get here? I mean, I'm not exaggerating. What you hear from our pulpit is the best in the world. Best in the world. And we soak this all in. We're all the more responsible. For the greater the knowledge, the greater the sin. Number five. Paul stood alone and literally changed the course of church history. Peter fell. Barnabas fell. The only one left was Paul. If he had dissimulated in that hypocrisy, every male in this room would be circumcised. If he had gone with the rest, gone with the crowd, no shrimp, no lobster tail, no pork, not even any, what kind of fish is that again that you eat down here? Oh, that's right, it's catfish. No, or lutefisk. No catfish. Just think, you'd be observing days. Just think of it. Because Paul stood alone, which means we sometimes are left with the responsibility of standing when we're the only one, Dare to be a Daniel. Remember that song you used to sing, Dare to be a Daniel? Dare to stand alone. The sixth lesson. Under grace, the goal is to live to God. It's not to live for yourself. The whole purpose of being set free from the law is to live to God. Look at verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. You moved from law to grace so that you might please the Lord. It's not so that I might please myself. I hear people say, oh, I'm so glad I'm under law. I'm under grace. Now I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. You are still under responsibility to the Lord Jesus. One final lesson. The gospel must be appropriated individually. Did you notice all the first-person singers? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what it means, folks? That every person in this room is responsible individually before God. And that means every person must be right with God. He's responsible for being right with God. That's why Paul says, I. He's not being self-centered. He's simply saying, I appropriated this for myself. Though some in this room are still living under law, you're trying to please God and get right with God to be saved by being good, keeping the Ten Commandments. You'll never make it. You'll never make it. You'll never make it. Did you hear me? You'll never make it. Just leave the law and come to grace and recognize that salvation is a gift. Freely given to anyone who turns to Christ and says, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting in you to save me. I pray, God, I really do, that people will be saved in this class. Every Sunday, I pray. In fact, every week, during the week, I pray for people to be saved in this class. That's why I give the gospel every Sunday. Because in a group this large, I'm sure there are some who have never trusted in Christ. And I don't want you to go out that door and say, I never heard the gospel. 2 cents response. I want you to trust in Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. That's my own prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this class and just for the privilege of gathering around your word. I pray that, first of all, anyone who is here without Christ, who's trying to be saved by being good, might recognize that their baptism, their church membership, their being a good citizen or a good family man, a parent, they may recognize that that doesn't save them. I pray that they may recognize that Christ paid for their sins on the cross. And right now, in simple faith, right now, where they are, say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. And Father God, for those of us who are your children, keep us from being legalistic, from thinking that if we do certain good deeds, you're in debt to us. For thinking that if we do certain good deeds, we're better than others. Just cause our Father to walk humbly before you in simple faith, giving us the strength by your grace and the Holy Spirit to please you. Give us a good week. We desperately need you. We trust you for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're all dismissed.